Well, thanks for the gracious introduction, James. It's a privilege to minister with you and the fellow pastors and leaders and be at Cornerstone here. And what a joy it is to hear the testimonies this morning. Particularly, I'm rejoicing. It's a special day in our household. How many times you get to baptize your own child, and that's a great blessing. And a few words could express, I think Sophie and I truly feel this gratefulness to our Lord for saving her. And I know God's working in Derek's heart. He and I had, over the last month, just precious opportunity to share the gospel with him. I know God's changing in his heart. If the transformation hasn't gone on already, relying on just grace of God just to change us and to score our family that way. Yeah. Well, I want to thank James, Joe, and Dan for preaching so powerfully, faithfully, and serving the church and serving Christ that way. And I've been so blessed in so many ways thus far already, as many of you. And, I saw Dan up here yesterday. He had a he shared with you about things like how he and I would never, were probably met in high school, would have never hung out together. And that's probably absolutely true, right? Absolutely true. I think he was in drama club, right? He was in drama. You see him doing that stuff yesterday, like transforming his voice, pretending to be that child that he was tutoring. I could never pull that off, right? That's a special skill God has put him through, and he's using it for God's work. Me, I played football, like he said, and I was a linebacker, and all I wanted to do is hit people and tackle people. That doesn't get you much in life, particularly in ministry behind the pulpit. What am I going to do? Tackle people for the Lord? But it's limited. Maybe I should have been in drama club. But I want to talk to you about, we're coming up on the 8th anniversary of 9/11, right? Today's, the first thing I'm doing today is I got to use reading glasses, because I can't read my notes anymore. Today is the 5th. You know, when you're getting old, you guys didn't notice, I had to kind of pull away from the pulpit to read my notes. Now, nowadays, I eat and I can't even see my food. But courtesy of Mike Kustura, this is working for the Lord, is that there's a terrorist. We know Al-Qaeda exists, and there's various terrorist groups in the world. And in corporations, there are corporate terrorists, right? I don't know if you ever heard of the term corporate terrorists. They're terrorists, they're employees, they're your own people. Okay? But they're all your own people, but in the corporate world, they classify them as terrorists because they are highly effective people. They get the job done. They're the best salesmen. They bring in a lot of revenue to the company. And the company depends on them. If one of these people go, you lose 30-40% of your gross revenue, right? But on the flip side, why are they terrorists? They're doing good things. They're corporately, in relationally, interpersonally, they break all the rules because they bring in the money, right? And they have horrible relationships. They undermine the leadership. They have their own agenda. So they're highly performers, but they're toxic in every other way. They want their opinions heard more than anybody else, and they have to be in the middle of every decision. If things don't go through them, they're upset. And they send out emails, for advent of emails, everybody hears their voice. It gives a platform for them. That's a corporate terrorist. So what do? You never negotiate with terrorists, right? You never negotiate with terrorists. Okay. In the church, there are terrorists. Not people, though. None of you are terrorists. Okay. So the rest of us, someone's like cringing. Rest assured, no. The terrorism in the church, I know you all know, is sin. And we are all part of that terrorism group. There are terrorist cells in this country and all over the world, and terrorist cells reside in our hearts. And it could propagate when I talk to another person. And this is where the division happens. Okay? In sports, right, you see guys like, you know them, like Terrell Owens, high performer, right? But if he doesn't get the ball, he's complaining, right? Milton Bradley, right? These guys. Dennis Rodman type of guys. The sisters, I'm drawing a blank, but just trust me. Okay? Trust me. Look them up in the internet. And see. So, Galatians 6 addresses how to address terrorism in the church of sin. It has to be addressed. It says, Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so to fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then for his reasons to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. Okay. So let's back up a little bit before we go into the text. Let's talk about Galatians a little bit, because it sets the stage for chapter 6. They say it's the Magna Carta of Christian spiritual liberty that's found in Christ Jesus. Right? First two chapters, Paul focuses on his apostolic ministry. Chapters 3 and 4, this has been the theme. Jews and Gentiles enjoying complete salvation in Christ together. In chapter 5 and 6, the last chapters, Paul shows how the gospel of grace leads to true freedom and godly living interpersonally in the church. The central theme here in Galatians, the epistle, is a person is not justified by the works of the law, but in faith in Jesus Christ, just like our dear brothers and sisters this morning testify. Again, message of Christian freedom was delivered by Christ. The bondage of religious legalism, works-based form, any form of salvation that is works-based, Galatians addresses that, and Paul clearly points out that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, through grace alone. He speaks of legalism firsthand because he has personal knowledge. He has intimate knowledge of what that looks like. He's been involved in that. And how that is a bondage. And how grace frees a person from that bondage. You know, this Galatians, the Epistle of Galatians, they said probably pound for pound, had greatest impact on the Reformers, particularly someone like Martin Luther. Many historians note that it was a cornerstone of Protestant Reformation. And Paul, with that, had special concerns for Galatian believers because they were drawn back by these false teachers back into this works-based salvation. They're adding works to it. And this is known as the Galatian problem. And Paul deals with that. Paul writes in chapter 1, 6 and 7, says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ Jesus and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. So gospel is at stake, and this comes out of that. Okay. So the thesis, let's jump back to chapter 6, 1 through 4, is the thesis here is the importance of dealing with terrorism, sin, importance of church restoring a brother who is in sin, the terrorist that exists in their hearts, and also carrying the burdens with them. Okay, I'll explain that more. But the most important thing I'll mention is having a Christ-like mindset. This is the step one. Galatians 6:1 is a step one of Matthew 18 church discipline process. The main thesis is what type of heart should you have in taking that step one? Matthew 18 tells you what to do. But this tells you how to do it with the right heart. It's because you're dealing with, because you're a surgeon doing surgery on their heart, removing that terrorism, and you need to do it with the right heart, with gospel, Christ-like mindset. Otherwise, that's not the approach. Is it? Paul uses, watch, be careful of your pride, use gentleness, with the right approach, and fulfilling, most importantly, the beauty of this text is fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It is love. And this is one of the most neglected ministries in Cornerstone and many churches, right? To restore a brother, a sinning brother or sister who's falling into sin. Who likes confronting brothers and sisters in sin? It's a difficult work. But Paul tells us clearly in this text that is, we need to do the job. Now, we avoid doing it for a number of reasons. Because no one likes confrontation, right? Things are at risk when you confront somebody. And some people don't know how to go about it. They're relationally, they have a difficult time. And some people are just, they don't want to be judgmental or critical. So you go to the extreme where you don't want to judge anybody. Right? So as I said, the law of Christ is love. So to have a legalistic mindset is one wrong mindset to take this approach. Because legalists, many of us are, apply the law in these situations. And apply the what legalists tend to do is they apply the law harshly. Right? They concentrate on their own strength and other person's weaknesses. Right? Now, not only this tells us, this interesting thing about this text is, yeah, it's removing that terrorism sin, but it's instruction for the believer. It actually is working on the heart of the one who is doing the restoring. Right? Okay? It says, if anyone is in sin. So he's assuming that happens in the church. He's telling you how to do it, but you must have the right heart when you do this. And it actually, it compares, contrasts, and exposes the heart of the restorer first. The legalistic mindset that we may have. Okay? And Paul is telling you, switch gears. Have the gospel mindset, gospel message that saved you. Okay? Because Paul, in Paul's days, Paul knew that many, even Christians, coming from this background of legalism, everybody wants to be told what to do and have steps 1, 2, 3, 4, special 12 steps to Christianity. And they do these things, and their value is in that, in what they do. And people put that burden, so if they're not following that program, they put these people, they add burdens on. An interesting thing about this text is, not only do you restore, take their burden away. Don't add burden. Legalists, scribes and Pharisees were classic. They were masters at this. They put so much burden on people, which is no gospel at all. There's no hope in that. It's suffocating. Matthew 23:4 it says, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So when you restore, there's burden involved, sin. What are we going to do about it? We'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay. This is about biblical relationships in the church, how to go about them. And the basis of biblical fellowship, biblical relationship, is love. New Testament commands are complete with this thought. Then chapter 5, I won't go into it because of lack of time. I'll just read. I should do the same thing. Hey, just read it for yourself, I think. But I'll read a couple of them for you. It's chapter 5, verse 1. It talks about the liberty in Christ. Chapter 5:19, fruit of the Spirit. And chapter 5, 13 talks about serving one another in love. I'll give you 5 points this morning. We'll go over 5 points. I'll repeat them so you don't have to write real fast. You know. First is the restoration. Number two, we'll deal with the load. Number three, we'll deal with affection that goes along with that. Number four, deception. And number five, the examination. Okay. Let's talk about the restoration in verse one. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, restoring a brother takes boldness and humility. It takes both. Okay? Boldness to confront sin, but humble enough to see how we all are. The restorer is prone to sin as well. Humble enough to depend on the Lord, to point them to the gospel, not in your ability to eloquently speak and talk them out of it. Remember, every relationship in here, including husband and wife, every friendship in here, every relationship belongs to the Lord, right? Amen? Every relationship in here, we are intricately tied. And that relationship, every complexity of that relationship belongs to the Lord. But also, in God's sovereignty, He has placed all of us in our lives for His glory. In His sovereign purpose, you have become members of Cornerstone under His control, under His divine sovereignty. And He has done that so that He would draw glory to Himself. And that's the basis of thought. Let's go into something that's a little bit more raw. Realities of sin in the church. Let's put it this way. Let's remove church. Realities of sin in Cornerstone. Okay. We must face this in the life of a believer. We all have terrorism existing in our hearts. But how many confrontations do we really have? How many confrontations really happen in our relationships? Assuming this sin exists, assuming this theory is correct, I'm pretty sure it's correct. Two attitudes in the church. One, this is both wrong attitude, is writing someone off. Okay? When do we write people off? People that are different than us. You know, we talked about groups. People in different camps in the church of Cornerstone. You write them off. Or someone, let's say you counsel. They went against your counsel, and that person falls into sin. What is your attitude? Often, you take that legalistic mindset. Well, you didn't listen to me. Right? So you don't care. You don't restore it. You failed. You're on your own, buddy. Right? Another reason, an opposite spectrum, is the fear of man. We don't confront because we fear how they may respond. One more, lastly, is to just pretend that sin doesn't exist in the church. Sin just doesn't exist at Cornerstone. Brothers and sisters, again, let me get a little raw here. Cornerstone is no holier than here in the church. Cornerstone may just be better at acting holy and hiding it better. Okay? Let me just throw that out there. Okay? Keep that in mind as we continue to progress in this text. You know, our society allows privatization of Christianity. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. To a large degree, that is okay. But what happens when you privatize Christianity? It becomes sinful. You open yourself up to sinfulness because no one's going to confront you. It's nobody else's business but yours and God. When that happens, your susceptibility to sin increases tremendously. That's why many godly leaders fall. You privatize your life. And that's one first path of a journey to fallenness. You know, during our sharing time, you know, I know this. My radars go up when I talk to brothers in a group or even a one-to-one setting. When brothers usually say, "Oh, Bob, you know, I'm struggling with this, you know, with whatever problem." Once that word struggle goes up, usually, I'm 90% usually correct. It's sin. Another word for sin is struggle. Right? It's the modified, even Cornerstone form. I don't know any other churches, so I really don't want to, I can't speak for them in Cornerstone. I hear that many times. I don't hear sin. "Bob, I'm in sin." No, that doesn't happen. "I'm sinning with this." That really happens. "I'm struggling with this." Happens a lot. Right? So it does exist. It does exist probably more than we know and what we want to even face. So what do we do about it? So a group of people need to stand up. Most people in this church need to stand up. It says, who are spiritual believers, stand up and understand the sensitivity of sin and the stumbling saint and recognize the sin. You who are spiritual, full of the Spirit, what I just read in 5:13 and 5:19. Those who are walking in the Spirit, confront in love. 5:18 says, led by the Spirit. 5:16 also says, walk by this. Those who are doing this. But most importantly, those who are spiritual understands that he must be humble because we have all been given grace. He who is spiritual, I would define it as putting Paul's, it's not literal here, but you put all the pieces together, is one who understands the gospel and one who really believes in the gospel. It's not just a mere word, but truly believes in the gospel to change that brother. Knowing the restorer feels no superiority, actually inferior to that person because he's the worst of sinners. Right? And the word restore here means not a splinter or bullet that went through that person and caused him to bleed, and which, you know, figuratively portraying a picture of sin. But it means like a bone in your body that's disjointed. It is out of order. So in a way, restore means to put that bone back in place where it belongs. Right? Before it comes any greater than it is. And you know, sin usually happens. James talked about respectable sins. You know, sin starts from a lot of times even a neutral thing, even a good thing. Like even money, you get to a certain level with money, love of money, not good. Even your career, you get obsessed with your career, your ministry stops, you stop ministering to your family, it's no good. Even food, right? Food. We have a buffet line, you go through it 7 times, it's not good, right? Even sex, right? It gets out of control, leads to sin. It gets disjointed. You push yourself, you push yourself, you push yourself, and you get disjointed. You know? A couple years ago, I did yoga one time, right? I felt like literally my body coming out of joint, right? You push yourself like that. I don't know how those people keep their bodies jointed all the time. Something's going to fall off. You stretch yourself to a point that you're going to sin. It's going to become disjointed. Restore means to, we're not out to wound anymore. We're out to heal. Put that back in place. And then the tough thing about this is that for the one who's being restored, one who is in sin, who's probably very contrite, broken, and they feel vulnerable. You know, it takes a lot to allow yourself to be opened up in your sin, to allow that person to invite them and you discuss your failings, your sins. That's a tough thing to do. So the last thing you want to do is just go in there with just, you know, both hands swinging and ready to just rip them apart. Paul doesn't describe that. Paul says to help, heal that person. And this is the design of the church. That's the beauty of the church. In God's design, we do that to one another in love. And it says, do it in an attitude of gentleness. Restoration is to be carried out gently. Right? But gently doesn't mean always kind of wimpy and, you know, just kind of, you know, like the word meekness is power under control. This is kind of the similar thing. You need to confront when you need to confront sin. But you do it gently when it's necessary. Right? Because a meek person is strong at the same time. We don't go in there and saying, like Pastor Dan mentioned, we don't judge as being someone who's irresponsible. We don't ask them questions like, why were you so lazy? Right? Why did you do such a foolish thing? What made you do that? What were you thinking? That type of questions. Right? And the legalistic mindset is, I told you so. I told you not to do that, right? Didn't I tell you last week? Believers should not be harsh, legalistic, and have that type of attitude, but spirit of gentleness. Gentleness implies unselfishness in dealing with others, exercises personal discipline over his own personality, and accomplishes a greater good in another's life because to fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. Now, verse 1b says, looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. The approach here is acknowledge your own weaknesses to yourself and to God, and even to that person. That's why Paul's extraordinary statement of, I'm the worst of sinners. It is extraordinary, but it's not extraordinary, because that's what gospel tells us we are. We are all, if we truly understand the gospel, we all understand that we are the worst of sinners. So when we have a haughty attitude in restoring a sinning brother, it's like one-upsmanship, that you are one step better than that person. If you go with that attitude, you can't restore that person. You have to have Paul-like attitude. Because one who truly understands the gospel is that we're the worst. We compare ourselves, and I'm a little bit better than that person. You truly don't understand the gospel, and maybe you truly don't believe in the gospel. If you truly understood the gospel and believed in the gospel, you would say, I am absolutely the worst person in this room. Can we say that today? Because we compare, right? We compare to make sure that I'm at least one step above at least one person in this room. Isn't that the human mindset? Isn't that the legalistic mindset? That's the attitude that is not worthy of someone who is doing any type of restoration. So when is rebuke required? It's only required when rebellion is present or repentance is just utterly refused. It's sad this does happen. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. We are to admonish those who are rebellious and unruly. Right? And I love the spirit in 2 Samuel 12 with Prophet Nathan talks to David. Right? Man, it's like, how would you like to be in Nathan's shoes? Yeah, you're a prophet of God, but you're dealing with the king of Israel, the nation of God, and you're dealing with David. Right? And he says in verse 7, he says, Nathan says to David, you're the man that is in sin. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, and confronts him. You see meekness there. There's power under control. There's no evidence that Nathan got angry, but he was stern, strong, but he cared for the man. He told him, you're the man who's in sin. And what did David do? He prostrated himself and wrote Psalm 51. Right? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So why do we not confront? fear of man, a low view of sin. I think this is a disease that we need to be careful of at Cornerstone. Low view of sin, hoping that it'll just go away. Or not loving the person to confront. And we talked about this, is culturally, most of us being Asian here, it's a shame culture. We don't like to be shamed, and we don't like to shame others. Right? And ultimately, not trusting in the gospel. You know, the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Right? It's good to have wounds from a faithful friend who will confront you about your sins, your weaknesses. Because you don't do anybody any favors by not confronting them, their true condition. It's like we have doctors here. You go to the doctor, and the doctor tells you're really sick, you have cancer or something, and they don't tell you the truth. What good is that going to do for you? You want doctors to tell you the truth. You don't want doctors to say, hey, you have cancer, good luck, take care of yourself. You know, hang on as long as you can. They don't want to do that. They want the doctors to be caring, right? We'll give you, okay, this is how we're going to treat. We'll do the best we can. We want to care for you. Let's see what we could do. That's the right attitude. But there's also wrong reasons that prevents us from confronting. It's a sense of false humility for believers. It's ultimately rooted in pride, right? It's like the older brother in Luke 15. What happens is, because there's a sin in someone's life, right? Like Mark Lee, okay? You caught my eye. Yeah. Mark Lee is in sin. So like, I'm a friend of Mark, close friend of Mark, and I want to bury this problem. So what do I do? Because I feel guilty. Because we're Christians. We feel guilty. So what do? I minister more. I teach more. I serve more in Meals on Wheels. I go to the funeral. Make sure I go to every single funeral, every single wedding, and I stay the whole time. Because out of guilt, I do more for others. Right? So it's like kind of like overcompensating. Right? It's like when you have a personal problem, marital problem, you bury yourself in work. You bury yourself in sports. Right? Other things that you just want to bury the problem. That's basically, you feel like you're kind of humble that way. That's false humility. That's pride. Because you have fear of confronting that person, which doesn't do anybody any good. Dishonors God. Let's go to the load. Verse 2a, it says, bear one another's burdens. If it seems easy for us to like come to some to aid in someone's sickness, bring them food. We have someone, one of the sisters gives birth. We bring meals for wheels and Meals on Wheels. Maybe someone lost a job. Come to console them. It's tough in their life. It's easy to do that. But here, burden of sin would really don't do very much. Because it's hard burden. This is hard work. This is work of the heart. Confronting a brother. And what are you going to do about it? Because if we really, truly cared for the ultimate welfare of this person, we'll confront their sin and comfort them and ease the load. Right. So how do we ease the load? So, you know, when we confront, this kind of ties back to the verse 1, too. It's like, you know, there's different ways of doing it. You could be strong. It's not hard for me to be critical, right? It's not hard for me to be stern. It's not hard for me to just come directly at you and tell you. But it's hard for me to be gentle. Right? So if I'm critical all the time, I am just relying on my flesh. Or it's easier. I'm probably, in practical sense, relying on my flesh. So when I come in with the attitude of gentleness, and it's easy, then I'm more depending on the Spirit to do the work. Because that's not my natural inclination. And some of you, it's just flip-flopped. It's hard for you to confront, and you do it. You need to rebuke when necessary. You know, with restoration in mind, you have to remember that none of us are self-sufficient, and self-sufficiency is out of the heart. It is a sign of pride that when we think we do not need others. One commentator wrote, "The myth of self-sufficiency is not a mark of bravery, but rather a sign of pride." You know, Paul, even himself, when he needed things or had difficulty, did he not on several occasions call upon the churches to help him, individuals to come? Did he not request Timothy to come to him? Did he not plead earnestly to have others pray for him? Did he not gladly and thankfully receive provisions of others, other churches? The burden, remember, it takes relationships. It takes love to carry one another's burdens. This is why God put us in the body of Christ, to be able to carry the burdens of others. You know, it's humbling again. It's vulnerable to open yourself up to your sins. It's also humbling to have other people serve us, mostly because of our pride. So church involvement is critical to have people serving one another, bearing the burdens of sin and helping to carry the load as obedience to God. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12:12, "Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight the path for your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." And that directly applies to restoration. Right? In the Gospels, Jesus, right, our Lord writes, "He never discards a broken reed and never puts out a flickering lamp." That's the beauty of Christ's love for us, our Savior's love for us. He knows when we're hurting, and He's put us in the body to be healed. And the burden implies a heavy load, too large, even too large for the people on that table yesterday to carry, where it's just too hard for one person to carry. The sin is that great, and you need others to help. Remember this thought. Sins are not meant to be carried by one person. Most sins are not meant to be carried by one person. Church is to become to be involved in one another's life, bearing this ministry. This is a true one another's happening. And church has been called to this holiness, to serve one another, to help each other to be holy. And that's a picture, right? When we carry each other's burdens, that's a picture of heaven. We are to be that example, picture of heaven for the world to see. We're to be full of Christ this way. Just as we come to the aid of those who are sick, who are lonely, who are downcasted, we are to come to the aid of those in sin. Because sin affects the body. We are members of one body. We're intricately tied together. Right? Again, let me talk about privatization. Dan mentioned different political views. You know, I'm very much a conservative. I like small governments, less taxes. That's my opinion only, okay? I like those things. I like privatization. I would vote for privatization of Social Security. That's my opinion. Okay? But one thing I won't vote for is privatization of sin, of relationships. I'm a liberal that way. When it comes to Christianity. Sin is not to be privatized in the church. Your life is not to be privatized in the church. We are to live transparent lives. There is nothing in the Bible that has right to privacy laws privacy, right to privacy commands in these ways. You know, there are burdens and there are real burdens. You know, Paul, again, is not talking about financial difficulty, emotional difficulty. He's dealing with sin, bearing one of his burdens. So what do you do? Because if you restore somebody, you're in sin, you restore, you pray for them, and goes, good luck, give them a hug, go on your way. That's how it's easy for us to do that. And I remember, I must confess to you, is that one brother came to me a few years back, had difficulty and struggling or in sin with internet pornography. Where do you go with that? What do you do? I didn't even know what to do with that. And my fault was I tried to ignore it. I didn't help that brother. Yeah, I prayed for him. Well, that's like level one, right? You're just getting started. I should have been intricately involved in his life. Be a true Christian friend, a brother to him. And because carrying a burden costs. It'll cost you something. It'll cost these minimum prayer time. Other resources like time, energy. Maybe other resources, maybe money. I don't know. You may have to give this guy a ride or, you know, do. It takes investment of love in that person. That's what I should have done. The reason why I decided to take the lazy route was it was going to be hard work. I asked myself, why did that happen? But that's what happened. In a nutshell, in the end, net-net, I didn't love that person enough. I didn't carry his burden. I didn't help. I left him alone to carry his own burden. My prayer, if someone came along, was a better Christian and help him carry it. All right. You know, Jonathan Edwards says, if you listen to someone's burden, sin, and cannot help directly, what good is it? If you cannot relieve their burden, we're not taking the burden to be engaged in bearing in other sufferings. It's an engagement in other sufferings. That's what Matthew 18, step one, in Galatians 6 is. Then here comes the better, beautiful picture. It says, fulfill the law of Christ in verse 2. This is the key in the equation. Christ redeemed us, in chapter 3:13, redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 5:14, for all, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's easy to, again, speak of love in an artificial, superficial, I love you. What does that mean? If we can't love a brother who's in sin, who's carrying this burden of load, and we can't come alongside with them and help them carry it, that's no love. That's just talk. I love you, I'll pray for you, and you walk away. Right? So what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is love. It's not works, but it's the attitude of love. We've been freed by the curse of the Mosaic law that just burdened down people, the radical law of Christ. Freed us to love one another freely. Mosaic law can change our hearts. Law of Christ changed our hearts. So God, through Christ's law, our change, the gospel could change our hearts. Our pride and rebellion was not overcome by Mosaic law, but gospel has conquered it. Christ summoned us to the gospel to obey his law. He offered us himself so that we would love. This is why Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Our burdens are light. Our sins have been overcome. Christ has been crushed. Sin won't crush you. Christ, in Isaiah 53, tells us, Christ was crushed already for our sins. We can't, all of us, have the ability to help one another overcome and have victory over our sins because Christ paid it all. That's the truth. So we should not fear confronting sin because Christ already died for that sin. And Jerry Bridges says in his book, when Christ died on the cross, he exhausted every sin you committed before, that you're committing now and in the future. He exhausted it all for every single one of us. He has paid it all. So whatever sin and burden you're carrying, Christ has victory over them. Trust the gospel. Trust Christ so that he would change that person. So fear no longer. Have boldness and gentleness and love. And go to that person and we're able to change them. Christ commanded us and called us to his faith in him. And Christ, Lord himself, was supplied through the faith, the boldness, gentleness, and ability to carry that burden for them. Don't be afraid because it might cost you something. Trust in the gospel. You know, this is why relationships fall apart. This is why church leaderships fall apart. This is why marriages fall apart. Your good friends that you've been friends for 10, 20 years fall apart because it's not based upon the gospel. It's the centerpiece of that relationship Christ doesn't own, or parts of it Christ doesn't own, and it falls apart. True relationships last because Christ owns it. So don't feel helpless. We could love our brothers because Christ already paid for their sins. And that's the beauty, right? Beauty of the real faith, genuine faith God has called us to. Right? That's the beauty of the gospel. You know, that's the difference between cult and this, the genuine faith that we have is that the cults usually tell you, you just do this and you'll be okay. Do this and that and this, and they have a formula for it. And pretty much workspace and you'll be okay. You'll have salvation. But real faith just points to your heart. Real faith, genuine faith of Christ, just tells you to have faith in him. And it doesn't tell you all your problems will go away. In fact, you have a lot more problems, right? But good problems. Right. So all biblical relationships have to be based upon truth and love. That's a principle of balance in the gospel, right? I was telling you about I'm naturally more critical. So if I'm critical all the time in confronting your sin, so if someone is in sin, in rebellion, if I just rely on my ability to just confront and just be critical, most of the time I'm just relying on my flesh. I'm not relying on the Spirit to do the work. If I'm gentle, right? Maybe other people the other way around. And then Pastor Dan talked about judging. And this is where it happens too. The sin of judging happens where we have to give a proper perspective on this. So if you're struggling with someone, at Cornerstone, one thing that I do have concerns for is, even including myself, is materialism, right? Materialism. We are a highly educated bunch. If you take the census of this world, we're probably in the top 5-10% in the income bracket. You know, we used to do business in China, my former company. Average Chinese factory worker makes $150 per month. How many of us can live on $150 per month? And these people have families, right? But then those who are not materialistic can judge those who are materialistic and say, you know, and they fall into some sin, they get into some financial troubles because they overspend. You could easily say, well, that's your problem. you are too materialistic and be judgmental that way. Right? And you struggle, some people struggle with different things. And you let that person go. But in other people, it's weird that even some non-materialistic people have, let me get a little raw here. It's okay, someone buys a $50,000 car, well, that's really materialistic. But they spend, I'm not condemning any doctors, you go to medical school and spend $250,000, $300,000 for education. For some people, most people in this world, that's unfathomable. How are you going to debt like that to get an education, right? I'm not saying which is right or wrong, but condemning each other because your preferences and your strength, because it's easy for you to be non-materialistic, or it's easy to be materialistic and convict other people of being irresponsible. You're just playing your strength, right? You're just playing to your strength and judging others and not restoring because you just rely on your strength, and if they fail, it's basically, I told you so. And you almost, in a perverted way, are glad because you're proved right. Pastor Dan mentioned that. It really doesn't matter who is right or wrong. The point is, we have to deal with this terrorism. Right? It's how we respond to each situation that comes along. Putting people in classes and allowing them, because they're not like you, allowing them to fail and not confronting their sin is sinful. We need to have balance. We need to see others' strength and our weaknesses and learn from them. And we need to also see their weakness and strength and minister to them in confronting sin. So one who could do both is the spiritual. Because one who could do both understands the gospel and believes in the gospel. Again, Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts or rights and wrongs. There's some areas like that, but most of Christianity is not. So we need to trust the gospel to change us. It's a hard work, not list of do's and don'ts. And here's a danger. Is the deception in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Okay. This is a prideful attitude that happens without humility and gentleness and confrontation. Paul warns of this temptation of committing a same sin and confronting sin. Paul says, your problem is you think you're something when you're really not. Because the gospel tells us we are nothing. Right? We are nothing. It's like the parable in, again, Matthew chapter 18 of the unforgiving servant who doesn't understand that he has been given forgiveness and he can't forgive others. And one who really is nothing understands and takes credit, doesn't take credit for results, and just points to God's grace in his life. And grace removes all grounds for boasting. Paul commands believers who seek to elevate themselves at the expense of others and focus on their own responsibility and accountability before God. Again, that's the perverted sense you get when someone fails, you feel a little bit superior to that person because that person has failed in sin. And Paul's confronting that. You are nothing. We're all nothings. That's the approach we need to have in our hearts. That's what gospel tells us. That's what gospel tells us. And lastly, the final examination. Let each one test his own work, then the reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his labor. Okay? Because it's easily point. Because even confronting, let's say you restore somebody, now that could get perverted too. You point to yourself for glory. Right? instead of Christ. Because only boasting we have, Romans 15:17. Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found the reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Our boasting is what God has done in our lives as His instruments. What God has produced through His grace. We don't measure value of ourselves by our achievements. How dare we put any of our works of our own hands in front of God? This only puffs up. This only gives us more pride. And whatever we boast, we will boast in our inferiority, in our being nothing. Paul later says in this same epistle, chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Romans 15:17. In Christ Jesus, I have a reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. You know, it says, let us examine our own work. What happens when you examine our own work? What happens when we examine our own work? It's all meaningless. There is, our own work really doesn't exist. Our own work happens because Christ allows it to happen. Christ enables us to happen. Gospel enables sinners, selfish, prideful human beings to be changed somehow and minister and come to the aid of a sinning brother or sister and come along their side and then even carry the burden for them. That's all grace of God. A natural man is unable to do that. And the beauty comes when the person is able to do that, you point to Christ, not to yourself. If you do that, then you miss the whole point. You did it for all the wrong motivations. Motivations are everything. Right? So examine carefully. If you examine carefully, there's nothing to boast in regard to ourselves or even in the neighbor. We regard what it points us to is Christ. This is the standard of examination, is the law of Christ. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of the church which Christ died for. That's beauty of the gospel that changes man's hearts to come to an aid of a sinning brother. As we go into discussion groups, this points to the restorer and their heart. What heart that we need to have. What actions that we ought to take with the right motivation. With gospel-motivated saints who are coming to the aid of someone that's fallen into sin. Sin, okay, it's not something that's coming on October 1st, okay? Sin comes at all angles in everybody's life. Terrorism, there's 270-some-odd cells of terrorism existing right now. We need to be ready, basically trust in the Lord to do all things and to do work, to be able to do surgery in another person's heart, is to come fulfilling the law of Christ, depending on His power to do it, and not pointing anything to ourselves, but relying on His strength to do that for us. I'll pray, and we'll break up into our discussion groups. We'll go about another 15 minutes or so. We'll pray for a fruitful time in that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time of worship this morning. How great it is to be before You and to be to come together and praise, give praise unto You and to speak the Word of God and to see our weaknesses, see and be able to see ourselves as who we really are, truly nothing in the grand scheme of things, because You have done everything for us, that our boasting, our value is not in ourselves, but You. Will You give us boldness and humility at the same time to confront one another with humility, restore them, carry their burdens, and maybe rebuke when it's necessary. Will you grant us boldness to do the same? Pray for our discussion time, that it may just be just edifying and encouraging in a time of building up. We lift up on our just next hour to you. In Jesus' name, amen.